Thank you, Kent and Barbara. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Welcome to those of you who are joining us on our live stream or online tonight in our evening service. We're in 1 Timothy 4, message number 10 in our book of 1 Timothy. Beginning in verse 6 and going through 10, we're going to talk tonight about godliness, specifically exercising ourselves to godliness. Let me read these verses to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. You notice the times that godliness is mentioned here. For some people, this is a favorite passage, especially verse 8 where it says, bodily exercise profits little. Some people like that statement. They don't care a whole lot about bodily exercise, and it is hard and it does hurt. And for some people, this is a non-favorite passage because it also says godliness profits a lot, and we should be exercising in godliness. It's hard to do also. I remember my father-in-law, Peter, Ann's father, he used to sit at the house, and he'd be sitting in his chair, and Mary would say, Pedro, that's what she called him, you're just sitting around. And he would answer and say, I'm thinking, and thinking is hard work. Well, godliness is hard work also. As a matter of fact, there's an imperative here, exercise yourself. You do this. Second person singular to Timothy because he needed this admonition. But of course, it's written for our admonition also. So godliness is hard work. We don't just glide through life. This doesn't just automatically come to us. We have to work at godliness. Even as Christians, we're born again. We're children of God. In that sense, we're godly. But we have sanctification to practice, and it's hard work. Just a few thoughts beforehand. What is godliness? You might be interested to know that that word, when you pronounce it in the language that Paul was writing in, is Eusebia. Eusebia. That's why there are a lot of men from the ancient world whose name was Eusebius. One famous church historian is Eusebius, because it means good. For those of you in my Sunday school class, here's another word where you have EU in front of Eusebius in the name, but Sebia means worship. So godliness means good worship. You and Sebia, good worship, good adoration. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that the Antichrist will oppose everything that is called God or is worshiped. He will oppose everything that has good worship or good adoration in it. And so this word godliness is an important word to us. As a matter of fact, an interesting tidbit also is, this word appears in the Greek language, that is, 15 times in the New Testament. 15 times. I'd kind of thought maybe it'd be a lot more than that. 15 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times are in 1 Timothy. 9 of those in this book that we're studying. Let me point out a few, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 2. Pray for kings and for all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, things that are proper for women professing godliness and good works. Chapter 3, verse 16, you'll remember, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we have it twice in our chapter, verse 7, and then again in verse 8. And then in chapter 6, interestingly, four different times, verse 3, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is proud. Verse 5 and 6. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And verse 11 of that chapter, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. So Paul really stresses this word godliness when he writes to this young man. There's also an adverb way of expressing it, that is the godly person. So, for example, he'll say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who will live godly. The way we should live is a godly way. Or to Titus in chapter 2, he will write, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So godliness is the thing that we practice. We should live godly. It should characterize our life, if you will. So godliness is to worship God alone, not even ourselves. Everything else is idolatry. Even when we put ourselves before God, thinking that we need to build up ourselves, it can become idolatrous. To be like God is what we're after. In our class this morning, in our Sunday school class, we looked at Ephesians 5:1, where Paul says, be followers of God, be mimickers of God. And uniquely, it's the only place in the New Testament where we are told to be mimickers, to mimic God. And yet that's what we're supposed to do. So godliness is good worship, good adoration, and to worship God and Him alone. Now, I want us to look at this passage, and you have an outline before you with two major thoughts, one in verses 6 and 7 and the other in the rest of these verses, the instruction about it and then the exercise of it. The instruction of godliness begins in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things. Now, he's talking to the pastor of the church. He's talking to Timothy here. The word instruct here, hupatithemi, that is to place under. If you place this under their attention, if you lay it out plainly, that's what he's admonishing Timothy to do. Lay this instruction about godliness out to people plainly. Well, it's a big job. I hope that all of us who preach or teach can do this, because it's so important and it's an instruction in the Scripture. So if you do this, here's the positive. First of all, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. All of us who try to instruct anyone else, even on your personal level, maybe a witness or a discipleship thing that you have going on, whatever, you'll be a good minister. Here's an interesting thing. That word minister here is the word diakonos, that is the word deacon. Now, remember that I told you when we studied the deacons in chapter 3, there's a technical use of the word for the office of the church, and then there's a general use of the word which just means to serve, to be a servant, and in this case to simply minister things to other people. Let me give you an example of Paul pointing this out in the New Testament. Once about himself, he says, let a man account of us as the ministers, again, that word diakonos is servants, of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Then in Colossians 4, he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and follower of the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. And so he calls other men who are doing the same thing he's doing these ministers of the word. And so any of us who teach the word, preach the word, give it out in any form, then should be good ministers, workers, servants of the word. That's That's the positive. And then notice these two things. A good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Nourished up, it is. Fed, that is. Well fed. We ought to strive then as instructors or teachers of the Word to feed people well in the Word of God. You have a right to expect that. It's a hard job. It's a job that needs to be done to nourish people up. Notice, first of all, in the words, and it's interesting, the faith. There's a definite article in the original language here. It's not just the words of faith in general, the words of the faith, the words of the faith. Let me remind you of it in Jude 1:3. Well, there's only one in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That is, this thing we believe, this Christianity, this biblical faith that we have, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, the faith. And he says that we have to contend earnestly. Agonize, the word is, for this faith, because it was once for all delivered unto the saints. He'll conclude his book by saying, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And so he uses the definite article here, Paul does, and he says, then you'll be a good minister, nourished up in the words of the faith. I hope that you're learning the words of the faith. I hope you're putting your Bible into practice and making it part of your life. And then also the doctrine. So he says the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I think it's kind of interesting to think of it this way. Words need to be organized. And when words are organized, they become doctrine. So the doctrine is the organization, if you will, of the words. Theology, we might call it. I don't know how many books I have on my bookshelf, and the title of the book is Systematic Theology. And for some reason, people don't like that title, think it's old and stuffy or whatever, but it's basically the organization, the systematization of the Word, of God's Word, in a systematic form of the beginning through the end of the doctrines. And so this word doctrine is important, and I want to highlight it. I want you to say, I want to know doctrine. I want to be nourished up in the words of doctrine because I want to live godly, and I want to exercise myself to godliness. Therefore, doctrine is important to me. Again, in Timothy, look back to chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And in verse 10, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Here in chapter 4, we have it here in verse 6, you have it in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed to yourself, to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. Chapter 5, verse 17, to the elders he says, that you might be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the doctrine or the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, again, he's proud. And so I'm emphasizing that doctrine is important. The Bible isn't just something that's a paperweight on your coffee table. The Bible isn't just something that you carry around once in a while. The Bible is the faith. It is the message from God, the words, and you want to learn the doctrines. You want to put them together. You want to know what faith is. You want to know what Christology is. You want to know what soteriology is. That is, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sin, all of these kinds of things are important in our lives. As a matter of fact, I went back easily to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the words of Jesus, if someone thinks, well, I don't quite like doctrine, well, then maybe your argument's not only with Paul, but with Jesus. Because in Matthew 7:28, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And Mark, in an expression very similar, but at a different time in his life, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And Luke 4:32 says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And John says in, Jesus answers John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And so doctrine was important to Jesus. Doctrine is obviously important to the Apostle Paul in our passage. It should be important to us. We want to be fed with it. We want to be nourished up in it. So those are the positives. But then he begins in verse 7 by telling us, be careful because there are certain things you have to reject. Guess what? There's false doctrine in the world. Surprise! there are teachers who teach false doctrine. There are cults. There are good people and honest people who are just wrong. And none of us are infallible, so we always have to keep studying and keep checking ourselves and make sure what we believe. But he says in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. This word profane here is going to mean things that are not fit for consumption. You see the parallel, don't you? Be nourished up, in the words of the faith and good doctrine, but refuse things that are not fit for consumption. Refuse myths and these kinds of things. That word reject appears in 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice how many times Paul will tell Timothy, you shun, you reject, you turn away from things that aren't right. Notice with me chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And verse 19, chapter 2 still, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, from the latter, he will be a vessel unto honor. 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they gender strife. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. I just say those things to remind you that what we call separation from wrong teaching is not wrong. It's not bad. We can't stay under food that doesn't feed us. We can't stay under food that's not fit for consumption. We have to have good doctrine, words of faith, and we have to reject the rest. Now, about these myths, the word that's an English word pronouncing the Greek word, mythoi, they're called. These are things that are outside the realm of faith, outside acceptable doctrine. Again, profane or not fit for consumption. And we're told also to avoid these. Now, this word is used in a number of ways. 1 Timothy 1:4, we already had, neither give heed to fables. And here in this version, that myth is translated as a fable, something that's made up, something that's not true. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. 2 Timothy 4:4, turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Titus 1:14, neither giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And I like 2 Peter 1:16, his use of it. We have not followed, he says, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't talking about fables. He says we were eyewitnesses of these things. And so he calls them here old wives' myths, old wives' fables. I have here in this version, old wives' fables. So ladies, sorry, just why he does this. I think because in those days, evidently, there was either a problem or it was common for maybe women that had nothing else to do, maybe older women, to sit around and talk and gab, so to speak, about things that were worthless and sow and build up doctrines and beliefs and things that were not good for consumption. The NAS, the New American Standard, says fit only for old women. So, you know, that's the way some translate it. I read one man who did this. He reminded us. Are there such things? Yeah. Do you remember these names? Madame Blavatsky, who founded the Theosophical Society, Annie Besant, the National Secular Society and the Marxist Federation, Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Scientist, and I would add Oprah Winfrey, Christian pantheism and spirit worship. Sometimes there are just the myths and fables of people who have nothing better to do, I guess. We have to be careful. It's in our day. It was in Paul's day. And so let's be careful. I think I reminded you this morning in our message. Be careful of the word narrative. Be careful of the word story. For some reason, those are very popular and common words today. We have a narrative. We have a story. Sometimes you hear it in the positive, sometimes in the negative, of course. But a narrative can become anything you want it to be. It's your story. You make it up as you go along. And even quoted to me this morning, a congresswoman who said, if we redefine bipartisan, then the president is bipartisan. I know, you look as stunned as I did when I heard it too. If we redefine it, then sure, he is. That's the narrative. That's the story people are telling. We have to be careful in our day, even with the Word of God, too, because people's myths, people's stories, or their fables can create all kinds of false doctrine. So, here's the instruction in godliness, verses 6 through 7a. Secondly, there is the exercise of it, beginning in verse 7 in the second part of that verse. Again, godliness now, good worship. And so we have this command, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Here's the command, exercise yourself. Interestingly, that the word exercise in the Greek is gymnasia. The gymnasium is the exercise. By the way, it's also the word for naked in the Bible because that's what happened in those days. But here it is simply used in the sense of exercising is hard work. Exercising is something you have to apply yourself to. So make an effort. Do you like exercising? Should I ask you to raise your hand if you're on an exercise routine? I probably should not. But it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to do. It's hard to start. It's hard to keep going. It's a hard thing to do. You have to push yourself. Exercising, as he will say here, even bodily exercise, it does profit, and it's a good thing to do for your health. But I'm just pointing out here, it's tough. And if your doctor said, you must exercise, you must do this, I want you every day to do A, B, C, and D. Some of you have had to be under some doctor's direction. And so it's tough. And so what do? You say, okay, it's for my health. I'm going to do it. I'll get up in the morning or I'll do this a day. I'll take that hike or whatever. So you do it. Well, God is saying to us, exercise to godliness. exercise to good worship before God and feed yourself on the words of the faith and of good doctrine. So exercise again to godliness. I read that word in the book of 1 Timothy here. We have it in 2 Timothy 3:5. Some have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And to Timothy, he introduced the book like this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, after good worship. And that's what we need to be doing also. And the godliness here in the context, again, is the faith and the good doctrine that we have. So there's the command at the end of verse 7. In verse 8, I call it the contrast. Again, this is the verse that everybody seems to know. So there's the contrast between the physical exercising and the spiritual exercising. But maybe I shouldn't say contrast, it's simply just an illustration so that you get it, so that you understand what he's saying. So bodily exercise, you know what that is. You do it too in some form, and it profits a little. And that's okay. You have better health because of it. You have less trouble with things in your life. Your knees work better. Your back feels better. I mean, you breathe fresh air maybe outside. I mean, bodily exercise is okay. And I think there's nothing wrong with it. I think we should be doing it. We older people, we exercise not only our body but our mental capacities too, and learn and keep doing things that keep us sharp. All of that is important. We have to do it. But he says, though that's true, godliness, the exercise in godliness, which he commanded back before, godliness is profitable for all things. And then he says in verse 8, having the promise of the life that now is. Well, guess what? Godliness will make this present world better for you. Not just your bodily exercise, but you could be the healthiest bodily-wise person in the world and be the most ungodly person in the world. And some of those people are that go into professional athletics and things like that. But if you exercise in godliness, that is profitable for this life. I look out at some of you who have been walking with the Lord 40, 50 years, 60 years, whatever, since you were a child. Some of us saved when we were very young. Don't you think our godliness has profited us? That we're here doing what we're doing tonight because of godliness? Sure we are. That's exactly right. And praise God for it. We're glad. And so it profits not only in this life, but that which is to come. In other words, it profits for eternity. You stand before the Lord and you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The works that you've done here are not just burn up with fire, but they translate into rewards that are gold, silver, and precious stone. Both lives. Your testimony helped here. The power that you have. Your prayer life is better. Everything is better because you exercise unto godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We're called to heaven, so exercise godliness now, glory and virtue. I thought of this picture because I was reading. I read it in a picture like this. Did you ever look into a river and see your reflection? I like rivers. I like water, and I grew up around rivers. I like rivers. But you ever stand on the bank of a river and look down into the water, and you see the reflection of the trees above you? Very common, right? It's a common thing. You're looking down, you're looking at the river, but you're seeing what's above you. And I thought when I read this verse, you know, people ought to be able to look down on our physical lives that we're living here in this world and see a reflection of the next life. And it's godliness that will do that for us. It will make our life here what is beautiful, and it will make our life reflection of God and what he's doing. Isn't that godliness? Isn't that good worship? Isn't that being in our head what we ought to be? So here's the contrast in verse 8. Verse 9 is the acceptance then of this in this short statement, this. And what does he mean by that? He must mean this godliness. He must mean this exercising yourself to godly things. This, he says, is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, all acceptation. This thing brings unity in the church. This is what brings us together. Good doctrine, godliness, wanting to join hands together and say, let's live for God. Let's have good worship together. It's not wrong for a church to have a church covenant where when we join together, we say we covenant to live like this around and for one another. We covenant to pray for one another. We covenant to have our homes like this for one another's sake. It's not wrong to have a doctrinal statement that at least is thorough enough to say, this is what we believe is good doctrine. And this is what brings us together. This is what unifies us in this church. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. But let me go a little bit farther with that and say the acceptance here, he also means, because we see it in the next verse, he also means this is worthy of something to put your faith in. This is worthwhile for you if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to accept it. That's what he's saying also. This is worthy of acceptance. Somebody says, I don't know if I like that church life, you know. I don't know if I want to do what those church people do. But how many people, you know, some of you said that before you got saved. And yet when you accept it, and something happens, something changes, the Holy Spirit comes in, there's a regeneration, there's a new life, and all of a sudden you say, I love this church, and I love this life, and I love walking this way in and trying to follow God and be a mimicker of God. And so it's worthy of acceptance. And so it brings us to verse 10, which is the reason. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. And then the word because, that's why I say reason. Because we trust in the living God. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's why it's worthy of acceptance. You can accept it. People without Christ can accept it, and they ought to accept it. So for this cause, we labor and reproach. That word agony, again, comes into play here. This is worth our labor. It's worth even receiving reproach from this if we have to receive it. It's worthy of that, and we ought to be willing to do that. And why? Because we trust in the living God. Not just God, but one of the few places where he's called the living God. God isn't just something we never heard of. God isn't something that used to be. God isn't something who was once alive and now he's dead. God is the living God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he ever was, he still is at this moment and will always be. We trust in that living God. And so our responsibility of walking in godliness, our responsibility of mimicking God never goes away. We trust in the living God. Now, this last phrase, I want us to think about just for a minute. He is the Savior of all men. And then this interesting expression, especially of those who believe. Well, I believe Jesus Christ died for all. I believe his blood was shed for everyone. But not everyone believes. But he is the Savior, that is, we might say, potentially, of everyone. But he's actually the Savior of you who have accepted him. There's this word especially, always, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, creates this picture. I think I've done this before, or explained this before. If you draw a large circle, and here that large circle would represent, he's the Savior of all men. Put everybody in that large circle. And then draw a small circle inside the large one, and those are the ones who actually believe. he's their Savior too. That circle belongs in the large circle. So he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And I want you to notice how that same concept works. It's kind of like, you know, I used to say when my boys were in school, I love watching high school basketball. And then I would say, especially when my boys are playing. Well, I love basketball, the large circle, but I really love it, especially when you've got somebody in the game, when you've got a son in that game. So notice chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household. You see the large circle and the small. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There's the large circle. There's the small circle. I'll go further. You don't have to turn there. But Philemon in verse 16. Now, he's sending Philemon or Onesimus back to Philemon, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. In other words, I won him to Christ. Of all the people who are saved, those that I won are special to me. 2 Timothy 4:13, the coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. Of all the books that exist in the world, especially the Bible, that book is special to me. And then one more, Titus 1:10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision. Of all the vain talkers, those Jewish vain talkers in Paul's day especially were grievous. So you get the picture, right? The picture is that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. I like the way Kenneth Wiest summarized this when he said, he is the actual Savior of those who believe and the potential Savior of the unbeliever in the sense that he has provided a salvation at the cross for the sinner and stands ready to save that sinner when the latter places his faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this doctrine that we hold, folks, this life of godliness that we try to live, this is worthy of acceptance of everyone that Jesus died for. And then we ought to be preaching that because it's worthy to be preached. Well, there you have it, this doctrine of holiness. Let me end by giving you just a couple more verses. Jude ends his one chapter book in verse 20 through 23 by saying this, but you, beloved, number one, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. The faith that we believe. Build yourselves up on it. Number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Be a person of prayer. Pray, let the Holy Spirit guide you and let him be in you in a powerful way. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Love people like God loves them. Love one another as God loves us. And number four, look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think that means keep your eyes up and look for the Lord to come back, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Do those four things, and I think you'll be exercising in godliness. Hebrews 12:14 then said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is what Christians do. This is what believers do. We're those who practice godliness and live holy. We're the ones who will see the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. I want you to stand with me and go to prayer with me if you will. Let's stand and pray together. Father, how we thank you for passages like this that remind us of our spiritual responsibility. Because we get wrapped up in this world. We get to where the exercising in the worldly things are more important than the exercising in godly things. Father, remind us of who we are and why we're here and what message we have to preach. Exercise us in godliness. Cause us to do it and cause us to do even the hard or difficult thing. Bless those, Father, who bear burdens among us, and burdens of physical things and burdens of family things and all kinds of burdens that come upon us. And help us, Father, not to be distracted by those, but to seek you always. And then, Father, to have a message that is worthy of acceptance for those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. Bless them and bless our lives in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song. You respond the way the Lord leads. Kent, come ahead.